All right, let's look at our doctrine of God this morning that we're going to consider, and we're trying to unpack more and more who is God, what does it mean to worship this God, to know this God, and we're going to talk about the holiness of God this morning. And depending on the theological circles that you run in, theologians have tended to reduce God to one of two major attributes. Now, we've already talked about why we don't want to do that, but circles tend to do this. And so there are some Christian communities that emphasize God is love. But there are others that emphasize the attribute of God's holiness. Now again, as we've seen with divine simplicity, God is all his attributes equally at the same time. He is all that he is all of the time. So there's no one attribute that more fully explains God than any other. But you can appreciate why some people tend to emphasize holiness more than the others, right? When they speak about God, it's holiness that comes to the forefront of their minds. And that's because God is often called holy in Scripture. And much of what he is said to do is described as holy. So in fact, in multiple places in Scripture, it is his utter holiness that makes God unapproachable, right? Because God is holy, we are told, he cannot look on sin, and therefore sinners cannot stand in his presence. And it can feel then that when we talk about God's holiness, we're dealing with a weighty and significant detail regarding his character. And holiness is one of those words that Christians use often, but I think we rarely define very well. So think about it, right? What does holiness mean? How would you explain what holiness means?
Without sin.
Without sin? Yeah, sure. Good. Yeah, Fred?
Separated.
Yeah. Other thoughts?
Yeah, I was going to say set apart unto
Ken?
A different usage. Now, obviously, we're talking about God here, but when we become sanctified, holy, set apart, it's for his glory.
Mm-hmm. Sure. It's good. It's in parallel there as we think about our own growth and holiness. What were you going to say, Dan? Good. Okay.
So other things other than God can be holy.
Yeah.
You set apart certain things for specific use.
Yeah. Yeah. You see that in the Old Testament, in the temple, in the sacrificial system. There are certain tools and utensils and garments and things that are called holy. Yeah. Well, we're going to unpack this word a little more clearly. We're going to define our term, and then, as we've been doing, we're going to come to the so what question. What does it mean for us as sinners? What does it mean for us as sufferers to speak of God as holy? So to start with, let's explore what holiness means and how Scripture uses the concept. Theologians have generally identified the term holiness as referring to God's complete otherness. Otherness, right? Distinctness, separateness, not like us. That is to say, God is transcendent, far above us, right? Particularly in his absolute moral purity. That is, God is far above us in his moral purity. You and I might do some things right and well and good, and it compares in no way, shape, or form to the holiness of the Lord, right? And in this regard, it's noted that God's holiness is both attractive to us. There's something different, unique, compelling, something that's pure that draws us, and also absolutely terrifying to us, right? Yeah. Attractive and yet dangerous in one sense. God's perfection entices us like an unparalleled beauty. And his holiness is something we want to see, something we want to draw, be drawn to. And yet, because we are imperfect, because we are sinful, we cannot approach that kind of moral perfection. So, look with me at the Old Testament book of Habakkuk, right? Or Habakkuk, however you want to say it. Habakkuk chapter 1, and someone read for us, verse 13.
You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he?
Okay. So the first part of the verse gives us this clarity about God, that he is so pure, he cannot look at wrong. Now, the rest of the verse tells us that doesn't mean that God, you know, has to shield his eyes when he sees us sinning or something like that, right? That he has to be like, oh my, you know, he can't look at it. But clearly there's something that the prophet is saying about the purity of God, that transcendent moral superiority that means he can't just tolerate sin. He's picking up, the prophet's picking up on an ancient metaphor, right? The eyes are the lamp of the body, meaning that what we bring in visually affects our whole being. And the concept here is that God does not welcome sin. He doesn't tolerate it. How about, look at Psalm chapter 5. Someone read for us verse 4 of Psalm chapter 5.
For you are not a God who is pleased with wickedness. With you, evil people are not welcome.
That carries the same idea, right? No evil can dwell with God. He is too pure to allow even a speck of wickedness to touch him. He has perfect and complete moral purity. And multiple places in Scripture point to this conception of God as holy. So Isaiah tells us plainly in chapter 6, verse 3 of his book that holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Right? That threefold repetition, right? It's emphasizing the complete holiness of God. He is really, really, really holy. Interestingly, holiness is the only one of God's attributes that is ever repeated in that threefold fashion. It's the only one. Yeah, John.
Well, also, you look at it, the triune God, Holy Spirit, Holy Son.
Yeah, I don't think I would go that far, but I appreciate what you're saying in terms of each of the persons of the Godhead is holy. And we don't want to in any way minimize that because all three of them are all God. Right? So we do have to recognize the Spirit, the Son, and the Father. All three are holy. In other places, the prophet refers to Yahweh specifically as the Holy One of Israel. So if you were to just look through Isaiah, you'd see this in chapter 1, verse 4. You'd see it in chapter 5, verse 19, chapter 10, verse 20, chapter 12, verse 6, chapter 17, verse 7. Isaiah is a book full of describing the holiness of God over and over and over. And it's his holiness that makes God unique, right? This is a quality unlike anything that any other living creature has. So look with me at Exodus chapter 15. Someone read Exodus 15, 11. Somebody else read 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2. Exodus 15, 11, 1 Samuel 2, 2.
Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?
All right, so there's all these things that the author is saying here about the uniqueness of God. Who is like you? And then he says, you are majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders. Things that make God distinct, unique. How about 1 Samuel 2, 2?
There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee. Neither is there any rock like our God.
Mm-hmm. There is no one holy like the Lord. There might be people who do good that are moral in some ways, right? We can be moral, but there is none moral like God. There is none holy. There is none pure like God. And then I love the way that the author changes the metaphor. He says there's no rock like our God. Why compare God to a rock?
Steadfast, immovable.
Steadfast, immovable, solid. Mm-hmm. Yeah, other thoughts? That's great. Foundation upon which you can build. Excellent. Yeah. Yeah. There's no rock. The idea of God's unchanging. He's so pure, so moral, right? It never wavers. It never alters. His moral purity never has a little glitch in it, right? He never has an off day, right?
He's the author of morality.
Yeah, yeah. Anything that is moral stems from him. Yeah, absolutely. So there's a very real sense then in which the holiness of God means that he is transcended, far above us, superior in every way. It is this holiness of God that makes him transcendent, unapproachable by to us, right? If holiness is moral perfection, then that means his holiness is dangerous to sinners. Right? And multiple places in Scripture point to this otherness aspect of God's relationship with us. So if you're still in Exodus, flip over to chapter 19. I mean, if you're not in Exodus, go there. Exodus 19. And in Exodus 19, when the people of Israel meet with God at the mountain, at Mount Sinai, they are told to stay back. They're warned that if anyone touches the mountain, if you even touch the mountain, what's going to happen to you? Yeah. So someone read for us verses 12 and 13.
You shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches him shall be death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to him.
So God says, I'm going to interact with the people, but you're going to set some very specific limits on this interaction. Nobody is even to touch the edge of the mountain, right? I mean, that's getting very serious. We saw, if you've been with us through the sermon series here in 2 Samuel, we saw this even just recently with the Ark of the Covenant, right? We've got to steady the covenant, or the Ark, right? We've got to steady it, and he dies instantly, right? Perhaps most noticeably, the book of Leviticus emphasizes the distance between this holy God and sinful humanity. And at the heart of the book of Leviticus is this question: how can a holy God dwell among a sinful people? And Leviticus answers this question by exploring various aspects of holiness, including holiness through geography, holiness through genealogy, and holiness through ritual. So let me unpack those for a second. This idea of holiness through geography. So in some ways, the Pentateuch as a whole is very focused on geography. It's got multiple references to places, the garden, the tabernacle, the promised land. And even God's promise to Abraham has to do with God's presence with his people in a specific location, right? And Leviticus starts to answer this question of dwelling by developing and unpacking Israel's legal code. It essentially asserts that for God to dwell with his people, sin and impurity must be removed from the camp. So consider God's unique presence in the tabernacle. Israel thought about their space, their location, as broken up into five domains, right? Five zones. So zone one was the most holy place. That's where God is, and you can only go in there by one person very rarely, right? Right? The most holy place. Then they've got the holy place, then they've got the courtyard, then they've got the camp, and then there's outside the camp. Five different areas. And where things take place in the Old Testament, that matters, right? Only the events of the Day of Atonement take place in the most holy place. Everything else kind of goes on that periphery. So routine sacrifices, those take place in the holy place. And as matters partake of less and less holy things, they're removed further and further away from the most holy place. So think about this too. People who suffer a sort of major uncleanness in Israel, where do they live?
Outside
the camp. Yeah. And the sins of the people, where are they driven? Yeah, outside the camp. Into the wilderness, right? Yeah. I mean, that's as far out of the camp as they can get. Right?
They weren't even allowed to go to the bath in the camp. They had to take a shovel outside the camp because God dwelt.
Yeah. Yeah. So Leviticus emphasizes this concept of holiness through discussions of geography. Now, that changes in the New Testament, right? But in the Old Testament, there's this sense that the most profane things are the furthest from God's presence. And then Leviticus emphasizes holiness through genealogy. So only some people may enter the most holy place. And some people are restricted to the courtyard. They're never allowed beyond the courtyard. And who you are at that point in history, who you are limited how close you could get to God. Again, we know all of this changes in Christ. And because of him, we are all called priests and we are all welcomed into the most holy place, right? We can all approach the throne of grace with confidence. And then lastly, the book of Leviticus emphasizes the holiness through rituals. rituals of sacrifice and cleansing that demonstrate how pure and how holy God is. We have to bathe before we go into his presence, kind of a thing. God tolerates no deviation from this prescribed order. If you did not perform the right rituals to the exact measure, then you were met with judgment and possibly death. That's how serious the holiness of God in the Old Testament is. In other words, it is dangerous for us, and we ought to fear the Lord. So there you got a theology of Leviticus in 60-ish seconds, right? Yet surprisingly, here's something that Scripture also teaches us. It emphasizes that God's holiness is attractive. That God, the holy God, wants us to come near. And in multiple places where Scripture speaks of God's holiness and his otherness, it also offers an invitation for sinners to come close. So think about Isaiah, again, the prophet Isaiah, a book full of the holiness of God, over and over, the Holy One of Israel, the Holy One of Israel. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 6. Someone read for us. Well, we've got verse 3, right, which says, the angels describe the Lord. They're speaking to one another, and they say, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And then that description in verse 4 causes the threshold, the foundations of the threshold, to shake. And then someone read for us verse 5.
And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Hmm.
All right, so the prophet sees this holy God, and what is his reaction? He sees his sin. Yeah. Yeah. He sees. He's terrified. I have no business being here, right? He says, I am in the wrong place. I am the wrong person to see what I've seen.
Amen.
And then someone read verse 6 and verse 7.
Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for.
All right, the holiness of God is fear-inducing. And yet this passage says, come close, right? Here is this holy God making a way for a sinner to be in his presence, to see him. Likewise, go back to Exodus 19. You don't have to necessarily turn there, but think about that text again. The holy God descends on the mountain, and that means people cannot even touch the edges of the mountain. That's how holy it is. And yet there we get an invitation too. In Exodus 19:6, Israel is invited to become, quote, a holy nation. See, when God's holiness descends, he uses it to change sinners. And the same is true in Leviticus. All the emphasis on the holiness of God and the layers of separation between him and sinful man, all of that leads God to make his dwelling amidst the people. So the book isn't just about the unapproachable God, but how the unapproachable God chooses to make his dwelling with sinful man. God's holiness draws us to himself. So think about Moses. He meets Yahweh in the burning bush. And we encounter a God who is so holy. What does Moses have to do as he approaches the bush? God is so holy that now the dirt is holy, right? Now you got to take off your shoes because this is holy dirt, right? Wow. But God is meeting with a sinful man, and he invites Moses to come closer. He warns him, but he invites him. God's holiness then touches on both his transcendence, his far above us-ness, right? And his imminence, his closeness. It is both dangerous and attractive. So let's consider then how this relates to us as sufferers and sinners. The holiness of God and our sinfulness. That's what we want to think about. So the author of Hebrews kind of sets the stage for us. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 10. Many of you will know this verse. Hebrews Hebrews 10. Someone read for us verse 31.
It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hmm.
What might that mean? I mean, it's plain in the text, but just let's talk it out for a second.
Well, put it this way. When I'm up before the judge of Christ, the judgment of Christ, I'll be scared. You know, not only will I have a certain part of my anatomy grabbing a hold of the seat, but what's scared like?
Hmm.
Because he is the author of all things, and to be in the presence of such a awesome God.
Hmm.
I don't know about you, but it's just scary.
Hmm. Yeah, I'm thankful in Christ. I don't have to be scared, but what might it mean to say it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands? Yeah.
I'm noticing the theme of God's holiness being compared to a fire. And one of the noticeable things about fire is it burns away impurities.
Mm.
So if you're comfortable with or you love your impurity, it's a scary idea of that being burned away.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, no, that's good. Yeah, Dave.
Dave, can you repeat that louder?
Yeah. Gabe was saying, there's a comparison between the holiness of God and fire in the scriptures, and fire burns away impurities. And so if you love your impurity, then it's a terrifying thing to encounter this purifying God, which is an excellent point. Yeah, Dave.
Well, looking at the reason the book of Hebrews was written, it's a warning to everyone, actually, Christians and non-Christians.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's a serious thing to claim to know the King of the universe, and you are going to stand before him. He is a consuming fire. Mm. If you're not truly his, you're in serious trouble.
Yeah.
And so it's all there to alert you to examine yourself, to prove whether or not you're in the faith, and make your calling and election sure.
Yeah, that's excellent. I mean, think about it, right? God cannot tolerate sin. Wickedness cannot be in his presence, right? Which means that if we are sinful, it ought to be a terrifying thing to stand before him.
Well, to me it means that you're never going to be worthy on your own.
Well, that is true.
You cannot earn that, and if you don't, and Jesus said, except through him, no one will see the Father. We got to need his card to even get into the
room. True, true.
As I say, we think about the talks about the guy that invited all those people to the wedding.
Show
up, and so bring all those people in, and then he comes in and says, wait a second, how come you don't have a wedding garment?
Bind him
up and cast him out.
Yeah.
Because you're not clothed in the righteous.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, Dan.
But when we wonder about a passage, back up to the beginning of the passage and start at verse, maybe just 26, if we go on sinning. Like Dave was talking about, this section is talking about if we as Christians choose to deliberately go on sinning.
Now we have to evaluate that claim.
Now understand, it's a fearful thing.
Yeah.
To stand before God and claim to be a Christian, but you chose sin.
Yeah.
You look at Moses. Moses was a murderer. And when the burning bush came, it's not Moses that was righteous. It's God that imparted righteousness to him.
Yeah, absolutely. The Christians from older generations used to talk about this idea that we never see our sin more clearly than when we compare it to the holiness of God, right? So John Calvin said this. This is just a great little quote where he said, men are never duly touched and impressed with a conviction of their insignificance until they have contrasted themselves with the majesty of God. I think about that. When I start to really see something of who this holy God is, then I feel, the weight of my sin. It looks more, I can compare my sin to other people. I'm always selective in who I compare to, right? But I can compare to other people and then say, oh, you know, you're not that bad. But oh my, to compare myself to God is to see the ugliness in my heart, right? Right? And, you know, in Peter, we get the same sort of thing. So in Luke 5, Jesus brings about this miraculous catch of fish such that two boats are not even able to haul the load in, right? And in chapter 5, verse 8, we have Peter looking at Christ and saying, go away from me, right? Right? Why? Why does he want Jesus to be away from him?
Because he knows they're wicked.
Yeah, yeah. He sees Jesus more clearly and therefore sees himself more clearly, right? That realization leads Peter to fear. Seeing Jesus means seeing himself. He is a sinner who cannot stand in the presence of God. This is also the very heart of what the psalmist knows when he asks, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? Right? And he gives the answer. Only the one who is righteous. Right? Which is who? Yeah, Christ. Right? We have every reason then to be alarmed because we are not righteous before a holy God. And yet, there are some marvelous words here, right? And yet, because of Christ, because Christ has paid for our sin and has granted that we should be declared righteous, then we can approach God. So look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Very famous passage to many of us, I'm sure. 2 Corinthians 5, and someone read for us verse 21.
For our sake he made him to be sin, knew no sin, so that in him you might become the righteousness of God.
Hmm. All right, who can ascend the hill of the Most High? Go ahead, say it.
I had that memorized.
Oh, that's all right. You can just give me the Fred paraphrase. Yeah, the one who is holy. According to 2 Corinthians 5:21, who is holy? Who is righteous? Christ, but who is righteous according to 2 Corinthians 5:21? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, the one who's in Christ. What does the text say? We in him, we might become what? The righteousness of God. I mean, think about that phrase, right? He became sin. Not just he took our sin. The text says he became sin. And it says that we become, not just righteous, right? But we become the righteousness of God. Definite article. The righteousness of God. That's profound. I don't even know how to unpack that, right? Like the depth of that is well above my pay grade, right? The righteous, to become the righteousness of God. Who can ascend the holy hill? Us in Christ. The holiness of God says, don't come any closer. And it also says, let me make you holy so you can come in. He did. I'm not sure where you're going with that, but he absolutely did.
Well, the whole thing is the reason he did that is because he was in front of the righteous God.
Yes. Yeah. Absolutely.
Even though he was covered, doesn't mean he was not fearful.
Yes, it depends on how we're using the word fearful there, right? But right. But I get the idea of what you're saying. Yeah. There is an awe and respect that is owed God always because of who he is.
Yeah. You know what I think I would do, or you know, we don't know for sure. I know I'm in Christ.
Yes.
I know I'm redeemed. I know I'm born again. I know I'm righteousness, and I have purity to come to him through Christ. But I would imagine that I'll immediately fall on my face before him.
No doubt you'll cry.
Maybe. You know, here's one of the things that's so fascinating about this conversation. What does Romans 8:1 say?
There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk after spirit and not in flesh.
What would it be like to approach somebody without any inkling of condemnation? With the thought that this person will accept me completely, fully, without any hesitation, without any... There's no fear in love, right? There's no perfect love casts out fear, right? Because fear has to do with what?
Punishment.
What would it be like? I mean, we don't even do this with the people we're closest to, right? We know even with the people we're closest to, there can be days where we feel their frustration. And what would it be like to walk into the presence of a person with whom you felt no condemnation?
Yeah, I believe, you know, I know I'm fully accepted, and I'm not saying it's out of fear. I think
No.
It's out of reverence and love.
Yeah, absolutely. I'm not challenging your thought.
Right. It's that song, what's the name of it? I can only imagine.
Yes. There's truth here that we really have no idea what it's like to actually be into the presence of God. But to challenge two thoughts that have this, there's that sense of awe, and then there's that sense of full acceptance. Yeah, Shella.
So I think about a little child, right?
Mm. Yeah.
They will run to their parents.
Mm.
No condemnation.
Yeah, yeah.
They've made mistakes, but they will run.
Yeah.
So that's the only thing I can think of.
Yeah.
Is like a child.
Yeah. Yeah. And again, this is about God's response to us more even than it is about our response to him. Because you look at the story of the prodigal son. Who is the one running in that story?
The father.
The father, right? Yeah. Like it's all, even our analogies to this are all actually backwards, right? Yeah. Marty, you had your hand up.
Yeah, just what you said up front about like the child running to the parent there. And I'm picturing like the people, like the apostles or disciples that were with Jesus. They were so excited at the prospect of him coming back. You know, John,
yeah.
Like, Spirit of the Bride, say, come, come, Lord Jesus, come. They thought probably he was coming back, but then it's like, 15, 20 minutes.
Right? Yeah.
And so like, when they see him, are they like, oh my gosh, I'm totally in destruction? Well, no, they know that that's their best friend.
Yeah.
Do they run to him and
yeah.
Word, like,
yeah.
Like you said, the prodigal son thing?
Yeah.
Or is he running to them?
Yeah.
I'm curious what it looks like, you know, truly
yeah.
know, but it's an interesting yeah. thought to think about.
Well, when we get to glory, let's all reconvene and we'll go, this is what it was like. Ah! Yeah, Eunice.
Or using that analogy, you know, even though they've been previously disciplined or scolded, they know that, you know, there's a relief, there's a safety
yeah.
zone, there's a,
yeah.
an excitement,
yeah.
you know,
yeah.
comfort.
What's interesting here is you think about as kids get older, they lose that, right? So they get older, they get wiser, more discerning about, oh, I know that I screwed that up and I need to be careful and I need to be on my best behavior. And they get older and they lose that same sense of like running and jumping into parents' arms kind of a thing. I mean, they get to a certain age and you don't want them to jump into your arms anymore. But you get the idea, right? Like even as we get older, we lose that sense. Right? We become more conscious, even in our best relationships, that we're approaching a little bit cautious, right? Yeah, but not so with the Lord. The idea here is God's holiness is dangerous, and yet in Christ, God makes us holy, invites us in. Let's talk about suffering then with the remaining time. It's interesting to note that there is a connection in much of the Old Testament, particularly in Leviticus, with uncleanness, disease, physical deformity, and profaneness. That is to say, in the Old Testament, the unclean, the diseased, the physically deformed are forbidden from entering the presence of God. Some even have to live outside of the camp until their uncleanness is resolved. But onto the scene comes Jesus, who doesn't just heal unclean people. How does he heal unclean people, diseased and lame? Yeah, touches them, right? You have leprosy, let me touch you and heal you. And you think about all the ways Jesus heals in the New Testament, right?
Like heals, raises from the dead.
Yeah, I mean, he speaks words and people come back from the dead. He spits on the ground and rubs mud on somebody, right? Like, he has all these different ways. But to lay your hands on a leprous person, that communicates something utterly different, right?
Yeah. Well, look at the lady with the...
Yeah, the bleeding disorder, yeah.
She touched him.
Yes, yeah. Such a great example,
touched
right?
Touched the clothes.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's one of my favorite accounts because Jesus is like, who touched me? And there's like a crowd around and the disciples are like, everybody, Jesus, what do you mean? Everybody touched you.
Yeah.
But there was something different, right? She knew exactly what she was doing in that moment. She knew exactly who she was clinging to. Yeah, Fred.
Think about the healing of the leper.
Yeah.
He told him not to tell anybody.
Yeah.
But he did.
Yeah.
Well, the thing is, lepers were always, it was considered outside. The
yes, yeah.
And,
yeah.
It's clean. Well, after he did that, the leper was in the city, but Christ was outside.
Yeah.
In a sense, it was a transfer.
Yeah, yeah.
he took the place of the other.
Yeah, a depiction of,
outside the camp, mm-hmm. yet the leper mm-hmm. was inside.
Yeah, so think about this. In touching them, Jesus' purity is not tainted.
Right.
Their impurity is removed. In his holiness, God meets suffering people and purifies them from uncleanness.
Right.
Those physical healings are really an illustration of greater spiritual healing, yes. right? And that's why John can speak of our receipt of forgiveness from Jesus as being cleansed from all unrighteousness, right? The comparison of God is fully displayed in that when his holiness meets sinners and sufferers, it comes with mercy and kindness.
That's right.
Of particular encouragement to us when we suffer, however, is that the holiness of God means that he cares about justice. So think about the times when we suffer because we've been hurt or wronged or traumatized or betrayed and otherwise sinned against. The holiness of God is a comfort to sufferers. God's moral purity means that sin cannot go unpunished.
That's right.
As we face our own hurts and relational hardships, we can trust a God who cares about injustice. So, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. It's a promise. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. Someone read for us verses 21, 22, and 23.
For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges.
Mm. All right. Peter starts by saying, to this you've been called. What's the this? What follows, yeah. And what follows is Jesus, when he was treated poorly, what did he do?
He suffered and kept his mouth shut. Father, forgive them.
Yeah, yeah. What's the last line of verse 23 say?
He entrusted himself to him who judges justly.
When Jesus suffered, he trusted a Father who cares about justice, yeah. right? He trusted. Okay, I'm gonna entrust this situation to you, Lord. That is what we are called to. Right? He didn't retaliate. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. God's holiness gives us confidence that all will be made right one day. Right?
Yes.
That the wrongs we suffer in this life do not go unpunished.
Right.
It gives us hope that he who judges justly will intervene on our behalf. That means we can let go of vengeance because we have a God who will deal with sins.
Amen.
We can trust him when we face trauma and betrayal and hurt. We can look to a holy God who doesn't wink at sin, who doesn't sweep it away, who doesn't pretend like it didn't happen. His moral purity means he must deal with it all.
Yes, and he will.
And there's much more we could say about all that. We know that he deals with that some ways by offering forgiveness through Christ, and in some ways by dealing consequences, and in some ways by punishing eternally those who don't come to Christ.
Question.
Yeah, John.
What's his name? Don't you hate it when you forget what you're doing?
I know. I've been doing it all morning, so.
The one that was stoned and said, do not lay this sin upon.
Oh, yeah. Stephen. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Don't get old. Now, we're not saying that the Pharisees died in their sin, but if they died in their sin, they were going to go to the hot spot.
Mm-hmm.
But what if they did come to Christ?
Mm-hmm.
Are they going to be punished for that? Or
no.
No, I mean, not unless there's like earthly consequences for that, right? And we know that the Lord disciplines those whom he loves, so there's a sense in which we may still face all kinds of consequences in this life for things, but we recognize in terms of eternal consequences, in terms of eternal judgment, those who don't come to Christ face that for all the myriads of sins, including the ones that they commit against us. Yeah. God's holiness, here's my final thoughts here. God's holiness is a foundational doctrine when we consider his character, right? Again, the doctrine of divine simplicity reminds us that all of God's attributes are holy. All that he is, all that he is, all at the same time, and they are all interconnecting with one another. So God's holiness is an eternal holiness, a just holiness, a merciful holiness. But it also means that God's love is a holy love, his sovereignty, a holy sovereignty, his justice, his goodness, etc. We are always speaking of God's holiness when we're speaking of God. All his attributes reflect his perfect moral purity. That is to say, when we think about ourselves as sinners and sufferers, a holy God is a God who calls us to come close, even as he says that he is dangerous to us. He's a God who calls us to come close.
Amen.
And that is a God we can trust in. All right, let me pray for us here. Lord, thank you that you are all that you are. Thank you that you have told us about yourself. You've revealed yourself to give us an insight into the greatness and the goodness and the beauty and the majesty of God. Help us to be moved by that. Help us to come close to you in Christ because you have invited us. Help us to trust you, we pray. In Christ's name, and amen. Thanks, folks.